He's going to children's church with Colby and Ashley, in case y'all missed that. All right. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel 15 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you're looking in the pew Bible there in front of you, you ought to find it on page 303. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I want to begin this morning with a pop quiz. Two questions. I think they're fairly easy questions to answer. Here we go. Pop quiz. Question number one. Why would a good parent give their child an ice cream cone? Now, good parent is important. We're assuming there are no dairy allergies or anything like that. We're assuming that the child actually enjoys ice cream. Why would a good parent give their child an ice cream cone? Answer, because they love their child, right? And ice cream is good. And so we want our kids to enjoy good things in moderation. Question number two, why would a good parent give their child some form of discipline? Whether that's spanking, timeout, taking the keys away, you name it, fill in the blank. Why would a good parent give their child some form of discipline? Answer, because they love their child, right? The same reason you would give an ice cream cone is the reason you would discipline, because you love your child. But after that point, things diverge a little bit. Both gifts arise out of love, but one of them is pleasant in the short term, while the other is not pleasant in the short term. I never quite understood what my parents meant when they said, "This is, you know, this hurts me as much as it hurts you." And but I get it now. It is not fun to discipline a child. An ice cream cone gives immediate joy. A spanking or some other form of discipline causes grief in the moment, both for the parent and for the child. I want you to keep that illustration. Ice cream, discipline. I want you to keep that in your mind as we read 1 Samuel 15, because I hope it's going to help us make sense of some of the things that we're going to read here together. So let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray together. Lord, we need your help today to understand some complex and difficult things in this passage. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us, give us aid in seeing and hearing clearly this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, for those of you who were here a few weeks ago, you may be thinking, didn't we read this passage already? And the answer is yes. This is our second pass through this passage. We worked our way through it once before 3 weeks ago on May 6th. And then we had Mother's Day and our friends from Southeast Asia. And so here we are circling back to it. I told you 3 weeks ago, back on May 6th, that this passage raises two tricky questions. First was, what do we make of the Lord's command to Saul to destroy the Amalekites completely? Men and women, infants and children, all the livestock. There's a reason why that seems strange to us, and if that question troubles you, my sermon from May 6th is available on our website, hendersonbaptist.org. You can go online, listen to it. I don't want to take that lightly if you genuinely are having trouble with that, understanding that. I would just encourage you, listen to that. And if you're still having trouble after you've listened to it once or even twice, let me know. Let's talk about it one-on-one, and maybe I can try to dig a little bit deeper with you. The second tricky question, the one that we're going to take up this morning, is what do we make of the Lord's regret about Saul being king? We hear this more than once in this chapter. For example, the chapter ends, the very end of verse 35 says, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, some people have wrongly taken statements like that to mean that God has made a mistake, right? That he made Saul king and now he sees that was a mistake, in which case God would not be all wise. Or some people have taken that to mean that God did not foresee in advance what would happen. So he chose Saul, but he had no idea what terrible king Saul would be, in which case God would not be all-knowing, or perhaps Saul's failures simply overwhelmed God's purposes. In other words, God knew that Saul was morally flawed, but he thought, I can turn him around and make him into a good king, but then God was just totally overwhelmed by Saul's wickedness, in which case God would not be all-powerful. So we want to avoid all of those mistakes, which brings me back to the ice cream versus discipline illustration. When we hear God say in verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, we should not hear God saying, oh no, I think I've made a terrible mistake. How could I have known what a sorry king Saul would be? Or how could I have known that I would be unable to rehabilitate Saul and make him into a good king? I have really messed things up. That's not what God is saying when he says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Think about a father who is disciplining his child. He does not delight in the discipline. It grieves him, but although he regrets it, the discipline is not a mistake. It is a wise act of love. That, I think, is a more helpful way for us to think about what God is saying when he says, I regret that I have made Saul king. It ought to strike us, everyone in this passage, except for Saul, is grieved over Saul's sin. God is grieved, and Samuel is grieved. We hear him in verse 10, he's angry. He's angry and he is crying to the Lord all night. And then in verse 35, Samuel was grieved over Saul. So God is grieved over this. He gave Saul to Israel. It was not a mistake. He was not unaware of what kind of king Saul would be. He gave Saul to Israel, but to use the illustration, Saul was not an ice cream cone of a king. Saul was a form of judgment, of discipline. God gave Israel the kind of leader that they wanted and that they deserved. And he did so because he was disciplining them, because he was training his people to desire a righteous king. And the way he did that was by giving them an unrighteous king. So God gave Saul to Israel because he loved Israel, but that does not mean that Saul was a good king. Saul was more like a spanking than an ice cream cone. That's the most important thing to keep in mind when we hear God say, I regret that I've made Saul king. The important thing to keep in mind is that God's regret is not like our regret. We sometimes regret something because we made a genuine mistake or because we could not have foreseen what would happen. But that's not at all what God means when he says, I regret. That's the point of Samuel saying in verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret, which I take Samuel to mean God's regret is not like human regret. It does not arise out of a mistake. It does not arise out of some failure to foresee what would happen. It does not arise out of some inability to manage what would happen. God's sorrow is born out of his love for his people and his desire that they would repent and desire the king of his own choosing. So God is now coming to the point where he has been disciplining Israel with Saul, and now he is sorrowful over what he has had to do to them and what it has caused them, and he is ready to turn away his judgment and to give them a new king, which we're going to see. So with that in mind, my prayer for us as we look at this passage is that we would learn the same lesson that God was teaching Israel, the lesson that Saul failed to learn. And the lesson that Saul failed to learn is what it means to repent. So I'm going to outline. We're not going to in any way say everything that there is to say about repentance this morning, but what I want us to do is see here four signs of false repentance. So what are some ways, some signs that we might even look for in our own life that say, alert, red flag, I'm not really repenting if I'm doing this thing that Saul did. So the hope is then that God would create in us an urgent desire for genuine repentance. So four signs, they're all going to begin with, you're not repenting if, and I promise this is not me trying to riff on, you know, Jeff Foxworthy, you might be a redneck if. No, you're not repenting if, first, you're not repenting if you're trying to justify sin with partial obedience. You're not repenting if you're trying to justify sin with partial obedience. Saul partially obeyed the command that God gave to him. That was disobedient. It was, as God calls it through Samuel, rebellion, which is as the sin of divination and idolatry. So we're going to see Saul try to downplay this sin, but just imagine, imagine if someone invited you into their home and they claim to be a follower of Christ, and they invited you in to have a meal with you, and then everything was going fine, and maybe you guys had even talked about some scripture, talked about the Bible or something like that. And then as you're getting ready to go, they said, hey, before you leave, would you like to go upstairs? And I've got this room where I kind of dabble in some Satan worship. You mind if we go up there and maybe do some of that, some ritual sacrifices? I've got a goat out back. We can take it and slaughter it and, you know, smear the blood and do all that kind of stuff. Would you mind if we do that? You would. I'm hoping, you know, you would say, would you look at the time? I've got to get out of here, right? That's what Samuel says about Saul's sin. It seems so simple, right? It seems like, oh, he got really close. He almost did it. He almost obeyed God fully, but he just kind of left off a few things. Samuel says it's the same as worshiping an idol or worshiping Satan. Saul partially obeyed the command that God gave to him. But what aggravated Saul's sin even more is that rather than being sorry for his disobedience, he held up his partial obedience as if there was some merit in it. It would be like that person, if you freaked out and left, they say, well, wait, I mean, I still go to church. I still read the Bible and sing songs about Jesus, but I just also have this room in my house where I worship Satan. It doesn't work that way. Even in the face of righteous confrontation, Samuel comes to Saul and he points to evidence of his disobedience, right? Samuel shows up and Saul says, I've performed the Lord's commandment. And Samuel says, why do I hear the lowing of sheep and oxen, the Amalekites' livestock that you didn't destroy? Saul continues to maintain his innocence. Look at verse 19 with me. This is Samuel speaking. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Problem is, Saul was partially right. He did go on the mission. He did devote some of the Amalekites to destruction. The problem is that he did not obey fully. And rather than acknowledging his disobedience, he chooses to highlight his partial obedience. One of the things that I just kept thinking about as I read through 1 Samuel 15 is how utterly deluded Saul comes across. He's totally deceived himself here. He seems to have genuinely convinced himself that his actions were justified because, well, I did some of what God did, and yeah, these sheep and oxen that we didn't kill, we're going to sacrifice those to the Lord. We're the same way, though. Sin has that effect. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So we deceive ourselves, we delude ourselves into thinking that there are all these reasons that make our sin okay. And we convince ourselves, even if I fell short in this one area, My good works in these other areas make up for it. So let this passage serve as a warning to you that God will not be mocked. That which a man sows, he will also reap. God is not deceived by, nor is he pleased with, Saul's partial obedience. Samuel comes to him and says, Saul, God does not want your partial obedience, and he does not want you to try to turn your disobedience into this fake act of religion where you're going to sacrifice this stuff to the Lord. He just wants you to obey. And so if you're trying to justify your sin in one area of your life by making up for it with obedience in another area, you're not repenting. That's sign number one. You're not repenting if you're trying to justify sin with partial obedience. Number two, you're not repenting if you're minimizing your role in the sin. You're not repenting if you're minimizing your role in the sin. Go back to verse 9 with me. Verse 9 says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." Now, let's go back to elementary school, middle school grammar class here. If I were to say the sentence, "We is going to the grocery store," and your English teacher were to say, "Now, what's wrong with that sentence?" You would say the subject and the verb do not agree because "we" is a plural pronoun, but is a singular verb. Or if I said, "I are going to the grocery store," again, subject, verb, disagreement. I say that to say there is some intentional subject, verb, disagreement in verse 9. It's not easy to tell it in English because the verb spared is a verb that doesn't, it's not clear if it's plural or singular. But here's the way it reads. Now, the text is clear that the people devoted some things to destruction, namely what they deemed to be despised and worthless, while they would not utterly destroy what they deemed to be good. But verse 9, it says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep," and so forth. Now, who's the subject of the sentence? Saul and the people. So there's plural subject. But the verb spared is singular. So the subject and the verb don't agree. That's not a mistake. The point is to say the people were involved in the disobedience, but Saul is the one who's ultimately responsible. He's technically the subject of the sentence. Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep, but he did so through the people. Why is he the one who's held responsible? Answer, because he's the one to whom God gave the command. That's why when Samuel comes to him in verse 18, he says to him, "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed." Verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" Saul is the one who is held accountable, but when he's confronted, he minimizes his role in the sin. Notice verse 15. Saul said, "They," the people, "they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Notice what Saul does in verse 15. He excludes himself from the group of people who disobeyed. "They," the people, "spared, we devoted to destruction." So he excludes himself from the group of people who disobeyed, and he includes himself among the group who partially obeyed. And he continues to do that throughout the passage. Consistently, he minimizes his role in the sin. The third sign is closely related to that second one. So first was you're not repenting if you're justifying sin with partial obedience. Second, you're not repenting if you're minimizing your role in the sin. And third, you're not repenting if you are shifting blame to others. We see Saul do that. You're not repenting if you're shifting blame to others. The closest that Saul gets to genuinely confessing his sin is verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. "Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. So far, so good. But here's where Saul goes off the rails again. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, if we isolated verse 24, we could take Saul to mean something good here. We could take him to mean, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the Lord's people more than I feared the Lord. I foolishly sought to obey their voice rather than obeying the Lord's voice, because I was seeking to please man rather than God. In other words, we could take Saul to mean that he's taking responsibility for how he feared man rather than fearing God, and how that led him into his sin. As we're going to see, that's not at all what he means. He's shifting the blame. He's saying, the reason I sinned is because these people made me sin. I had no other choice. So let's be clear. If you are shifting the blame for your sin to someone else, you're not yet repenting. If you are coming up with every excuse, making a list of every way that you were wronged, everything that someone did that made your sin inevitable and inescapable, you are not repenting. So here's a good rule of thumb. And this is a good rule of thumb if you're saying sorry to God or if you're saying sorry to someone else. Don't let your confession of sin be tainted by blame shifting. Just own up to it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't talk about what everyone else did that forced you into a corner. Don't think of every reason why you had no other choice but to sin. Just call it what it is. Say, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord, period. When you start adding excuses and you start shifting blame, then you've missed the mark for repentance. The fourth sign of false repentance is that if you're not repenting if you are trying to take a shortcut to restoration. You're not repenting if you're trying to take a shortcut to restoration. Let's go back to verse 25. This is right after Saul has just said, I've sinned, I've transgressed the Lord's commandment because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And so this is Saul speaking to Samuel. He says in verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Now again, verse 25 on its own sounds good, right? Please pardon my sin, Samuel, and return with me. I don't want there to be some divide between us. So would you return with me that I may bow before the Lord? Sounds good, but the problem is, when you read it in context, it's clear that Saul is not at all interested in humbling himself before the Lord. He is interested in saving face. He knows if I go to Gilgal and Samuel doesn't come with me, people are going to know that something's up. He is not interested in turning his face away from sin. He's interested in saving face. He's more interested in maintaining his honor before others than in being restored to God. How do I know that? Look back with me at verse 12. There's a big red flag in verse 12. This is right when Samuel first came to confront Saul. It's the night, it's the morning after Samuel had been up all night crying out to the Lord. And he gets up early in the morning. Verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. So he's going to find Saul, and he's on his way there. And then he's told, Saul came to Carmel, which is this high place. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went down to Gilgal. So Samuel's looking for Saul. And he's told, you got to go to Gilgal if you're going to find him. But, oh, by the way, on his way to Gilgal, he stopped at Carmel and he set up a monument for himself. Now, let me just say, I don't think we can be any more clear here. If you're making a monument to your sin, you're not repenting of your sin, right? Saul built a monument for himself to celebrate this half-baked victory against the Amalekites. He wants an award for the little bit that he did do. So when Saul says to Samuel in verse 25, "Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord," he's saying, "Samuel, would you go with me to Gilgal to this celebration of my victory?" That's what he's after. "We're going to throw a party because we've defeated the Amalekites. And if you don't go, it's going to be a buzzkill, Samuel." That much is confirmed in verse 30. Look down at verse 30. Very similar wording. "Then he said," that is, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." Don't miss the fact also that Saul refers to God here as the Lord your God, Samuel. Now, Samuel initially told Saul he would not go with him, but Samuel repents. That's the word it uses. He changes his mind, and he does go with Saul, but instead of honoring Saul, he hacks Agag to pieces, this king that Saul had spared in disobedience to God. Agag comes out thinking everything's all hunky-dory until Samuel pulls out a sword and chops him up. Again, there's something very, very deluded. You almost wonder if there was something seriously wrong in Saul's head. But I want to say to you in love that God is helping us to see, as it were, in a mirror when we look at Saul. He's letting us see this picture of delusion, because when we look at Saul, we're seeing what we look like when we are under the same intoxicating delusion of unrepentant sin. Too often, we are more concerned with easing the consequences of our sin than with genuinely coming to terms with the corruption and stain and guilt of our sin. Too often, we just don't want it to affect our lives too much. We don't want it to cost too much. So we just want to ease the consequences and move on, rather than really dealing with how it has impacted our relationship with God and with others. We just want to move on as quickly as possible. And there are times when restoration can happen quickly. There are times when an offense is small enough that you can say, "I'm sorry," and the other person says, "I forgive you," and you just move on. And the problem is, though, if you try to bypass that, if you try to bypass restitution and move straight to restoration, you're not repenting. So, as a general rule of thumb, if you sin against someone and you're saying, "Let's just move on," you're not repenting. Don't say, "Let's just move on." Say, "I'm sorry. And I'm going to keep saying I'm sorry as long as I have to." Don't try to take the shortest route up the mountaintop to restoration. There's got to be some spirit-inspired parable going on here, because that's what Saul wanted. He's got this monument that he built to himself up on Carmel. So don't try to take the short route up to the mountaintop of restoration. We first have to spend some time in the valley of restitution. And depending on the severity and extent and duration of the sin, sometimes restitution can take a long time before we get to restoration. So don't simply seek to save face. If you're trying to save face, you're not repenting. Don't try to avoid the consequences or ease the consequences of your sin. And by all means, don't insist that others honor you or celebrate your sin with you. Instead, humble yourself before God. And if you've sinned against someone else, humble yourself before them and ask their forgiveness. And don't simply ask for pardon so that you might be restored to honor. Ask for pardon that you might be restored to God and that His honor might be restored in your life. One of the saddest parts of Saul's story to me is that Saul was absolutely redeemable. There is nothing that Saul did here that was unforgivable except for his unwillingness to repent. God was ready and willing to forgive Saul in a moment's notice. That doesn't mean that there wouldn't have been consequences for Saul's sin, but while Saul's kingship was lost, his soul did not have to be if only he had repented. We hear in this chapter a note of anticipation about a king whom God will raise up after Saul. When Samuel goes to depart and Saul reaches out and grabs the edge of his robe and it tears off in his hand, Samuel looks back at Saul in verse 28 and says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That should have shaken Saul to the core. And that was an irrevocable decision that the Lord had made, but Saul was still redeemable in that moment if he had humbled himself and repented. But he didn't. The neighbor that Samuel speaks of there is David. It's not an accident that this happens in 1 Samuel 15, and then we're going to be introduced to David in chapter 16. But you see, the difference between Saul and David is not that one of them was flawed and imperfect, while the other one was sinless. What made David better than Saul, that's what Samuel says there, "The Lord has given the kingdom to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." What made David better than Saul is what happened when God's prophet came to him with God's word and confronted him over his sin. David initially did the same thing Saul did. He tried to cover up his sin. So let's call Uriah home. Let's try to get him drunk. Go home. Oh, that didn't work. Let's go out and we'll let him be killed on the front lines, and then I'll marry his wife and try to cover it up. God will not be mocked. So he sends Nathan to David to confront him. And when Nathan showed up and spoke God's word to him, he didn't keep trying to shift the blame. He didn't try to minimize his role in the sin. He didn't try to justify it by pointing to all the good things he had done. He didn't try to take a shortcut to restoration. He just pleaded with the Lord. We have a record of this in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He was agreeing with God. "You are right. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David didn't use that as an excuse, say, "Oh, I was just born this way. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I am sinful to the core. I need something inside to be changed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." I don't just want to be right with you. I want to be able to obey you. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I want my sin to be the occasion of other sinners returning to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." May God give us grace to be broken over our sin, to plead with him to pardon and cleanse, and to restore us to usefulness for his glory. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. And I want to say something to you in I have prayed and prayed over what I'm about to say. And I want to say this to you in deep humility, that I, not because of me, not because of who I am, not because of any eloquence or my words, but because I have opened up and held out for you the Word of God this morning, I stand in the place of Samuel and of Nathan. And you have heard the word of the Lord this morning. He has been gracious to you not to leave you in sin, not to leave you in unrepentance. And I stand in the place of Samuel and Nathan, not because I am a prophet like them or gifted like them or anything like that, but simply because I've opened up God's word and I've said, "Thus says the Lord." And what I want to say to you is, you, no matter how sinful you are absolutely 100% redeemable and forgivable, whatever it is. The only kind of sin that God will not forgive is the kind of sin that we refuse to repent of, the kind of sin that we cherish more than we cherish His truth and His glory, because it is an affront to what He has done, because He sent His Son Jesus Christ, the real king, the true and better king, to come as a descendant of David. And Jesus was sinless. He never did a single thing wrong. He never had to say, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Wash my iniquity. Forgive me of my transgressions." He never had to say those things because He was perfectly sinless. And yet because of His perfect sinlessness, He died on the cross in our place for our sin. And so if you think that you could somehow hold up your righteousness and that God would say, "Oh yeah, you know, I know that my Son was crucified, but you know, you're right. There might be more ways." It's an affront to God. It's an affront to His holiness. It's an affront to His glory. It's offensive to Him. And so do not cling to your righteousness. Do not cling to your sin. Let loose of it. Call it what it is. Humble yourself before the Lord. You may need to go today and humble yourself before someone else that you've sinned against. Ask for forgiveness. Make restitution. Do what has to be done to demonstrate that you don't just want to be forgiven, but you want to be cleansed. You want a new heart, clean heart, a willing spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray with every fiber in my being that You would see fit to use Your word this morning to call some sinner away from sin and back to You. And I pray with every fiber in my being that You would use Your word to keep some of us here from sin, that this would be a warning to us each day of the need to turn away from sin, to turn our face away from it, and to continue to turn back to You, to seek the joy of Your salvation, to ask that You would, by Your Spirit, grant us a willing, sustain us with a willing spirit. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who, Lord, that we hate our sin. We don't cherish it. We don't cling to it. We don't toy with it. We want to give it up because of what it costs. Lord, there may be some here today who they are thinking right this very minute of someone they've wronged that they need to go and make restitution with. God forbid, there may be someone here right now who is thinking of someone else who's sinned, and they're not thinking of their own sin right now. And so, Lord, Help us not to start shifting the blame. Help us not to start looking around, but that we would look within. And after we've looked within, that we would look up and see the perfect righteousness of Jesus and the blood that He shed on the cross. And Lord, that we would lay it all aside and come to the cross empty-handed and cling to Him. We pray all this in His mighty name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.